29th chapter, and I hope we'll be able to cover this long chapter and go into the first part of chapter 30 in our study this evening. We are in the tabernacle with its furnishings and its ordinances about the priests and their office and function. And we read in chapter 29, "This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them," the priests, "to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." Now we'll pause there for a moment. The remainder of the chapter deals with the various offerings that are to be made in the tabernacle concerning the priests. But we look, first of all, to the regulations, if you can so call them, for the consecration of the priests for the service of the sanctuary. Three distinct things are mentioned here, and I think they provide a rather wonderful picture of God's man, the man called to the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom of God. First of all, we are told of the sacrifice by which the priests were hallowed in the first three verses, the bullock and two rams and the unleavened bread, the cakes and the wafers and the anointing oil, and so on. Then we're told of the washing with water, verse 4, "Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." And finally, in verse 7, the anointing oil. Now, we know, of course, that the antitype of the high priest of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus. And we always have wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest in heaven. But there is another typical significance, and one which we can apply very pointedly to all who would seek to serve the Lord. And first of all, a man who is going to serve the Lord aright must be rightly related to the sacrifice of the cross. And until a man is rightly related to Christ and his cross, And that's possible only through the sacrifice of the cross. He can have no real message to preach. He can have nothing to say. And that's the first lesson that we may gather here, the association of sacrifice here in the consecration of the priesthood. Until a man is rightly related to Jesus, he can have no real message to preach, and he will have nothing to communicate. May I just remind you of what Paul says in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in that famous passage at chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This is the passage in which Paul speaks of having the treasure in earthen vessels, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And unless a man is rightly related to Christ in that way and in these terms, there can be no possibility of a fruitful ministry. He has nothing to preach and nothing to say. In the second place, that man has to be washed. Verse 4, there is a cleansing until a man is himself cleansed by the word that has been committed to him. He had better not minister in holy things. A man whose life does not match his doctrine is a living lie. You notice in that passage I quoted in 2 Corinthians 4 how Paul speaks of renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty and not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, unless there is this renouncing of the things that are dishonest, that is to say, unless there has been a cleansing, unless there is a continuing cleansing, there will be no manifestation of the truth in the sense that it will be communicated to people. And there will be no commending the truth of God and the gospel of grace to the hearts and consciences of men. These are words with hidden implications. Manifestation of the truth. A man could preach with the tongues of men and of angels without there being a manifestation of the truth. If he is a living lie, there will be no manifestation of the truth, and there will be no commendation of Christ. But when a man is washed and cleansed in this way, as the priests were required to be, then he can manifest the truth. And thirdly, for effectual service, he needs above all the unction of the Holy Spirit of God, signified here by the anointing oil in verse 7. Now, this is not the same as Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism, according to Paul, is that by which we are incorporated into Christ in regeneration. And in that sense, there is but one baptism. It is a once-for-all reality. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. But there are many fillings of the Spirit, and there are many anointings. And that is what is referred to here. We need the holy unction of God upon our ministry. And that's the only thing that will make a ministry effective and fruitful. And orthodoxy of doctrine does not of itself guarantee that unction. It is possible to preach a full gospel in a dead and deadening way. And men do preach a full gospel, fully reformed, following the 5 points of Calvinism at that, and still they are dead and barren because the unction is lacking. Of course, orthodoxy of doctrine is extremely important, all important. But unless the unction of the Holy Spirit of God rests upon a man, then he might preach till he's blue in the face orthodox doctrine, but it will not do anything. So here is a picture in cameo of the need in the ministry of the word, and this is what we should pray for. It delights me, as well as makes me tremble, to see on a Sunday people with heads bowed, and I know that they're praying for me and praying that the word may have free course. It's a terrible thing for a man to be prayed for like that. But that's what makes the ministry real. Praying for an unction, an anointing on the word as it goes forth. This is an important picture. And this is, I was thinking of it today, and I felt, oh, this is a good passage to give to a vacancy committee in their search for a minister. That's what they need. That's what they need. A man rightly related to Christ and his cross. A man washed and cleansed. A man anointed by the Spirit of God with an unction upon him. That's the first lesson here. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I want to get on. Let's read from verse 10. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. We dealt with this identification with the sacrifice last time, you remember. And this is it again. We always have this. This is the central issue in the sacrificial system, the identification of the worshipper with the sacrifice that is being offered. Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, Don't let's be too preoccupied with the gory details of the sacrifices. You could become preoccupied with that with a feeling of distaste, but that would be to miss the point. Get the heart of it and what is being said here. Now, here is the first of the three sacrifices mentioned in this chapter, the sin offering. And this is elaborated in the book of Leviticus, in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And you may be interested to know that in the April record, which we have already started preparing, we are turning to a study of the book of Leviticus, and it may be helpful. You'll have to be patient until the first weekend of April to get the details of this, but we have begun this, and this, God willing, will be our next study in the daily Bible readings. But you can compare these notes here about the various sacrifices with Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, particularly when you go home. The sin offering and the next verses deal with the burnt offering. Let's just read, shall we? Verse 15, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram," same as the other one, "and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, let me make one important point in the contrast between these two offerings. The sin offering and the burnt offering are distinct and different. And you'll find in the book of Leviticus that this is even made even more plain, that there is a distinction between the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings. Now, the sin offering was a non-sweet savor offering. The burnt offering is a sweet savor offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, there's a very important distinction here which underlines a deep truth about Christ's atoning work. And always remember that these sacrificial offerings find their truest expression and fulfillment in Christ. He is the truth of all the offerings and the sacrifices. And each of them in their different aspect illustrates one or other aspect of our Lord's death on the cross. As we've often pointed out, in the atonement there is a twofold issue: the punishment of sin on the one hand, and the repair of the injury done by sin. And here, the sin offering speaks of Christ's death as the expiation of the guilt of man's sin. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And hence, the blood of expiation was put on the horns of the altar and poured out there. And that speaks of the judgment of sin by the inflexible holiness of God, a judgment that was visited upon Christ. But on the other hand, the burnt offering is a sweet savour made by fire, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And that speaks of the other aspect of sin, not the punishment of the offence, but the repair of the injury that sin does to God. God is holy, and sin is an affront to His majesty. It injures His perfect majesty and holiness. Let me try to underline that by a simple illustration. I suppose a number of folk here have had the unfortunate and distressing experience of having their homes burgled. I have, and some of you have. Now, what is the thing that you feel most about this? Is it the loss of your valuables? That may be very great. But I suspect that that's not the thing that hurts most. It's the sense of outrage that has been done to you. The thought that alien hands have been handling your possessions, rummaging through your clothes. That gives the sense of outrage. You almost feel as if you've been rendered unclean by these awful hands. Now, I think that's a good illustration, and that's separate from any loss that we may sustain through valuables being stolen. The sense of outrage that you feel. Now, that's what God feels about sin. The punishment of sin is one thing, but the outrage to His holy heart is a terrible thing. Now, the repair of that injury can only be made one way. It is not repaired by punishing sin. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And only an answering holiness will satisfy God. Not even an infinity and eternity of punishment of sin would satisfy God. What satisfies Him is an answering holiness. "I want holiness in my creatures," He says. And Jesus offered Himself without spot to God. And that was the sweet savour offering. When Jesus offered Himself to the Father without spot, it was as if a sweet savour rose to the nostrils and to the very heart of a holy God. And it was well-pleasing to Him. Now, these are the two different aspects that are foreshadowed. First, the punishment of sin in the sin offering. And secondly, the repair of the injury to the majesty of God by the burnt offering. Now, let's read on. Verse 19. "Thou shalt take the other ram." You remember in verse 1 it says, "Take one young bullock and two rams." And the one ram is taken in verse 15 for the burnt offering. "The other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram." Once again, identification. "Thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. Now, the symbolism there is very wonderful. Read verse 22 before we stop. And also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon him, and the right shoulder. For it is a ram of consecration. That is to say, this has to do with the consecration of the priests to the service of the Lord. This sprinkling with the blood has a real significance. Ear, hand and foot are anointed by it. One of the godly brethren commentators of an older age writes very beautifully about this. A blood-stained ear was needed to hearken to the divine communications. A blood-stained hand was needed to execute the services of the sanctuary, and a blood-stained foot was needed to tread the courts of the Lord's house. Now, that's very beautifully put, and we could make it, in a sense, even more general. God's consecrated servants need to have ears open to every whisper of the voice of God, and for this an anointing by blood is necessary. Now, it's not difficult for us to interpret that in spiritual terms, is it? To be related to Christ and his cross in a vital living way opens our ear to hear what God is saying to us. A blood-stained hand means that our hands must be careful to be working at things that he approves of, that he ordains, that is pleasing to him. A foot anointed with the blood signifies our Christian walk, walking in the ways of the Lord. What is it we sing in the old hymn? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. That same commentator has a very lovely statement about the meaning of the burnt offering. He says, the cross, as foreshadowed by the burnt offering, had an element in it which only the divine mind could apprehend. There was a voice in it which was intended exclusively for and went directly to the ear of the Father. There were communications between the cross of Calvary and the throne of God, which lay far beyond the highest range of created intelligence. The cross was the place where Christ's love to the Father was told out in language which only the Father could hear and understand. There is that in the cross which passes far beyond the loftiest conceptions of saints and angels, namely the deep-toned devotion of the heart of the Son presented to and appreciated by the heart of the Father. Now that's great writing, and that warms the heart. What was it we sang in that glorious hymn? But the high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Listen, the cross was the place where Christ's love to the Father was told out in language which only the Father could hear and understand. That's the sweet savor offering called the burnt offering. Something that speaks to the heart of God. Isn't that wonderful? Read that into your meditation on the cross. It's a very wonderful and moving thought. And, of course, the anointing of ear, hand, and foot. And then the anointing with the anointing oil is linked with this. And the two together, the sprinkling of the blood and the anointing oil in verse 21, as we see here, speak of the twofold reality of the Christian experience, justification by atoning blood and sanctification by the outpouring of the Spirit. And the filling of the priest's hands, as the ritual of verse 23 and 24 is called, seems to indicate that the service they rendered was not of themselves, but of God. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. Now read on. Verse 23, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it's a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offering, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Now, there's some dubiety in commentators whether the third of these offerings, the ram of consecration, is in fact the peace offering that is mentioned in the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 to 4. or whether this is something separate. And I think they're certainly linked together. This was a peace offering for the priests rather than for the people. And I think that's the distinction between what we read here and what we read in Leviticus chapter 3. But it's still a peace offering, and this is the third of the offerings. Now, there are two lessons here to underline. On the one hand, these verses speak of the provision that God makes for those who are separated unto his service. No man, Jesus said, hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. God is no man's debtor, and he sees to it that those who lose their lives for his sake shall find them, and those who enter most fully into the fellowship of our Lord's sufferings experience most the rewards and blessings of his grace. God provides for his people. And in the second place, there's a typical significance in the fact that it was of the things with which the atonement was made, and we'll see in verse 33, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. It was of the things wherewith the atonement was made that the priests were to eat. For this, you see, indicates and signifies the believer's participation in Christ's death and resurrection, and their feeding upon that incommensurable virtue. And what is more, we see here that the priest partook of this food, these offerings, together in fellowship, and shared in the divine provision and bounty in a communion of saints. Let's read on. Verse 29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. They ate the food together in fellowship. And one is naturally reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that wonderful verse which speaks of comprehending the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Comprehending that with all saints. It's something that is only possible in fellowship with believers. You can't do it on your own. This is not something that takes place in the secret place with the door shut and you're all alone with God. This is something that takes place in the fellowship of God's people. And that's something that is of immense importance today in our individualistic age. We need one another. And God communicates blessings to us when we're together that we just do not know and cannot experience when we are alone. Now, time's getting on. Let's read on. Verse 36. Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. Thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingle with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now there's something very beautiful here, and it's this. Day by day, 2 lambs of the first year were to be offered. One in the morning, one in the evening. And what that signifies surely is that the daily life of Israel was to be compassed about with worship. Isn't that beautiful? In a moment or two, we'll be singing our closing hymn, which has words like this. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. It's a lovely thought, isn't it, to have our life, our day, compassed about with prayer and worship, morning and evening, and all that's in between is sheltered and protected by the divine presence. In that way. And that's what it goes on to speak about. Verse 43. There will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Here's God's people. You know, you couldn't find a greater incentive or encouragement to family worship than just this little passage. Here is a family of God's people, and at the outset of the day, they gather round His Word and read it together and pray. And at the end of the day, they gather round His Word and read it together and pray. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. And in that situation, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. It's a great thing, isn't it, to have your day sanctified by His glory in that way. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood, acacia wood, shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it, under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement about the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Here then is the golden altar of incense which stood immediately in front of the veil separating the holy place from the holiest of all. And you see it on the diagram that is in your hands. Now, nobody quite knows why the description of the golden altar of incense should be left to this point in the account. You might have thought it should have naturally been described in the chapter which described the golden candlestick and the table of showbread, because it's the other piece of furniture in the holy place. One possible explanation is that in following the description of the high priest's functions and duties that we've been reading in chapter 29, the altar of incense has a connection with the high priestly work. And when you recall that scripture speaks of the altar of incense as being associated with prayer, and that the high priest foreshadowed Christ, our great high priest, the inference is that the altar represents the intercession of Christ for his people. Look over to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, and see an important reference there. Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now that's a wonderful picture of Christ in his heavenly intercession for the people of God. The brazen altar in the tabernacle represents Christ's atoning work on earth for us. The golden altar of incense represents Christ's intercessory work in heaven for us. So that you see, the tabernacle has a twofold message about sin. The brazen altar tells us and tells the sinner that there is a way into the presence of God, and the golden altar proclaims, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I think there can often be confusion in Christians' minds about the continuing work of Christ as our advocate and as the great intercessor. The hymn we sang, Wesley's words, underline some of the thoughts that I'm trying to express. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Now you see what Wesley's speaking about there. He's speaking not about Christ's atoning work on the cross, but about Christ's prevailing work in heaven at the Father's right hand. Now, how are we to think of these two aspects of our Lord's work? We cannot possibly emphasize the continuing work of Christ's intercession in any way that could detract from his finished work on earth, on the cross. His atoning work is a finished work. It was once and for all and forever. And ultimately considered, all blessings flow from the cross. And nothing can be added to that work. And nothing needs to be added to that work. How then, if that be so, and it is so, how then can we speak of his heavenly work? I once discovered in a commentary this idea, which has helped me greatly to understand this. The commentator said, the act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman a mother. To constitute a woman a mother. But this does not mean that henceforth, to those who resort to her as mother, she is always giving them birth. Her act of childbearing is, for them, a finished work. What they now enjoy are other complementary ministries of motherhood. And in the same way, beyond Christ's finished work on earth, there lie other complementary ministries of grace which he fulfills for his already reconciled people. Now, I think that's a very good illustration. A mother is always a mother to us. But she's not always bearing us. The bearing of us was a once-for-all act and is now behind her and behind us. But she's still our mother. Christ's atoning work is behind him and behind us. It was once for all and forever. It was a complete work. But he is still our Savior and our friend, our elder brother, our great advocate on high. The paraphrase has it beautifully. The Savior died but rose again triumphant from the grave and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Now you see, that's what is reflected here in the golden altar of incense. And that's what is spoken of in Revelation chapter 8. The angel who represents Christ himself is shown as adding incense to the prayers of the saints to make them prevail. And this is the most marvelous and wonderful thing. Our prayers don't prevail because of the intensity with which we pray them. An infinity of intensity could not make our prayers prevail. Our prayers are caught up into His mighty intercession. And He, at the altar of incense, adds incense to our feeble, faltering, fitful prayers. And that is what makes them prevail. Now that's an immense comfort to me. When you and I think of how difficult it sometimes is to pray, when you and I remember that there are times when we feel our words are not even reaching the roof and we cannot express our prayers, at those times Christ adds incense to these feeble stammerings and stutterings, and that makes them prevail at the Father's right hand. Or to put it in the way I've just described, our feeble prayers are taken up, incorporated, assumed into the mighty intercession of the Son of God. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Isn't that very wonderful? That's the message of the golden altar of incense. Compare this passage with Revelation 4 and Revelation 8. The next verse in Revelation tells us how the angel took the censer and poured out fire upon earth. That's what God does in answer to the prayers of His people. He will pour fire upon the earth. We cry, we beseech Him, Lord. And He takes up our prayers and presents them with and in His mighty intercession. Oh, what a wonderful thought. By the time our prayers reach the throne, they are transformed. They are made into something mighty because they are hidden in Christ's prevailing intercession at the Father's right hand. The Father hears him pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. That's what this speaks about. And I'm sure you will agree that this is something very, very wonderful for our comfort and our encouragement. Let us pray.